Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music today. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream this morning. We are in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, for our last message from Revelation, chapter 1, titled The Mystery of the Church. And Don read to us a few verses a minute ago from verse 12 and 13, and then at the bottom of the chapter, 19 and 20. We're going to talk about what Jesus said to John in his last words in chapter 1. Do you know that Jesus appeared on earth between his first and second coming? Did you ever think about that? Well, he did a few times before he ascended back to heaven, right? As a matter of fact, 10 different appearances before he ascended to heaven, to the disciples, at the tomb even, on the road to Emmaus, in the church that Sunday night. And a number of times to Peter once and James once, and then a few times even after his ascension into heaven in that first century, he appeared a few times. Once to Peter, it seems, in Acts chapter 10 when that sheet came down from heaven and he and the Lord spoke. Three times at least to the Apostle Paul, as Paul tells us that the Lord appeared to him in different places of his ministry. But one last time, to John the Apostle, here that we're looking at on the island of Patmos about 95 AD, and this is the last time that he appeared. He appears in his resurrected, glorified form and speaks to John these words. Now, by 95 AD, there have been many churches and many pastors already in the New Testament. These seven churches that are listed in chapters 2 and 3 aren't the first, and they won't be the last. As a matter of fact, Paul is the founder of all seven churches, and as John is writing, Paul's been dead about 25 years. And so these churches have been around, and there are more churches than these. But these are not notable churches necessarily, surely not by today's standards. Ephesus is only the real strategic spot for a church. These are churches along the road, different towns where believers happen to live, and they have a church and they gather together in these places. Of these seven churches that are mentioned in chapters 2 and 3, only two churches receive no rebuke from the Lord. So five out of the seven churches receive some type of rebuke from the Lord. So that's just kind of the way it is. Three or four of them receive stinging rebuke from the Lord, especially Laodicea. And yet, God loves them all, and God writes to them, and God visits them, and God walks with them through their churches, through the candlesticks. You know, if the devil wants to attack anything today and destroy anything, he will attack and destroy the local churches. Those are God's churches. This is God's people. This is where we meet. This is what we do. And Satan has always been trying to attack them. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 2 and verse 10 to this good church of Smyrna. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. And then he says, be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. So the devil was attacking these churches in a great way. Now, you understand, I think I've probably explained this a number of times, that as the church is mentioned in the New Testament, 115 times this word ecclesia or church appears. And about 110 of those refers to local churches. There are five or a few more that refer to the whole body of Christ, the universal church, the bride of Christ, so to speak. But all of the rest of them refer to churches like these. There's a church in Ephesus, there's a church in Philippi, there's a church in Corinth, and here's what the churches should do, and here's how they should have officers and conduct business and things like that. And so the universal church exists, but we're just part of it, and God keeps us there. But in the local church, we're to be active, we're to be part of it, we're to fellowship there and do our ministry there. And so that's what the New Testament presents and what Revelation 1, 2, and 3 presents. Someone said, you know, if the devil can't defeat the church, he'll join it. And sadly, I think he's joined a lot of them today. If the devil does that, he redirects its first love like he did to Ephesus. He redirects its mission. He makes it lukewarm like he did to Laodicea and spoils the church. And folks, we live in lukewarm days. We live in days when churches and the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ seem to be lukewarm. So let's look at a few things that the Lord says about these churches and about ourselves as believers. Now, notice three notable things, and I have them on your outline in your bulletin. If you're looking at that, if you're watching online, you see them at the left of your screen. Three notable things in God's program for the church. These are important to God as we think about the church. So, first of all, is the Word of God itself. Look at verse 19 again, and what is the first word in that verse? Write the things that you have seen. Write them down, John. These will become the Word of God. As a matter of fact, look also in chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, do what? Write. Look at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. Verse 12, and so forth. To every church, he says, write this down. This is the letter I'm giving to the churches. And so this becomes the Word of God, and we're reading it still today. But verse 19 also says this, write the things which you have seen, and write the things which, notice, you have seen, which are, and the things which shall take place after this. That's why you see on your outline, a very simple outline, things that are past, things that are present, to John that is, and things that are to come. Now that threefold division is a great thing. It's a great thing because the Bible makes the outline for us. We don't have to wonder how we should divide up the book of Revelation. The Lord does it. He gives it to John, and he says, here are the threefold divisions. Also, it's a great thing because it makes future things the bulk of the material. From chapter 4 to the end of chapter 22 is all about the future. And so our interpretation of the book of Revelation we call a futuristic or futurist view of the book. We believe these things are yet to come. The tribulation is yet to come. It hasn't happened. It didn't take place in the first century. The kingdom of God for 1,000 years is yet to come. The new Jerusalem where we will live in that wonderful city is yet to come. All of these things are yet in our future. And so we interpret this book in a futuristic sense. So these three divisions are not mine even, and at least at this point, they are the Lord's himself. So think about this with me. First of all, he says, write the things which you have seen, or what I say, things that are past. What are those? Well, first of all, it's chapter 1. This is what John has seen so far, right? He has seen, he's on the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Lord appears to him, and he says things to him. And three times he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. John's writing these things down. This is what he has seen. And especially last week's message from verse 13 to verse 18, the description of Jesus Christ himself that John takes detail with and space to write out what he sees and how he describes the Lord in his glorified vision here on the Isle of Patmos. But I think something else we should think about too, and that is John lives in the apostolic age. I think it's not wrong to think that also what he was saying to John is, what have you seen in your lifetime, John? What have you seen since you walked with me, since you have done the ministry all through this first century, all the way up to 95 AD, this apostolic age, we call it, of the New Testament era. That's what John has seen, I think. We have to include that. You know, Paul said, as an apostle, that the signs of an apostle were done by me. He mentioned signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. These men were miracle workers. These men were apostles. We've never seen them in our lifetime and never will. They lived in the first century. John is the last living one, and he dies soon after this, and the age of the apostles is over. The age of writing scripture is over. The age of the miracles that they worked is over. You know, the Bible does an interesting thing that there are three, you might say, waves of miracles in the throughout the Bible. Not that they didn't happen at other times, but three big waves. One was with Moses and then his follower Joshua. You see the wonderful miracles that Moses was able to perform because God allowed him to do it. And then even Joshua, making the sun stand still, after all, is pretty good. You know, not a bad miracle. And so you have a miracle time and followers. Then you have Elijah, the miracle worker, and his follower, who was Elisha. And you have the bulk of those Old Testament miracles that we read about in those days. And then, thirdly, you have Jesus and his followers. Now, again, not that other miracles didn't happen. They did at various times. But these are the big times. So Jesus comes and he works these miracles throughout his ministry. We see them. When he leaves that ability and that power with his followers, with his apostles. And they work the miracles that we see in the New Testament all the way up until John, and he's the last one to do so. So the things that are past, I think in John's life and mine, cover quite a unique period of time. Then secondly are the things that are, or the things that are present. That would be what he's seeing right now, and including chapters 2 and 3, because there are seven churches that exist. Actually, there are more than that, of course, but seven that are named here, I guess I should say. Look all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 4. Don read to us verse 2, appropriately so. But look at verse 4 where John says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. They are there now. These are the seven churches I want you to write to, I want you to think about. There were other churches, even in Asia, minor at this time, but here are the ones that I want to talk to you about. Now, we're not going on into these chapters. Well, we could. I've done it many times, and you have too, as you study these seven churches and all about them and what the Lord says to them. But let me expand that a little farther, and that is the things that are present is the church age. So we live in the same age that these seven churches lived in, and that is between his first and second coming. This church age not only includes these seven churches, but every other church that has existed, and it's still going on because the Lord hasn't come back yet. The future, the things that are come, have not started. Chapter 4, verse 1 has not happened yet. And so here's the church age. Now, I'm talking about the Word of God here, right? The things that are written down. And what we realize is the Bible then is our revelation. We don't have apostles. We're not miracle workers. We can't make the earth split open and people fall down into a hole. We can't walk on water. We can't do those kinds of things. But we have the Word of God. And our authority is the Word of God. That's why we're standing here today. I am, and you're sitting, and we all have our Bibles open. And you're looking at your Bible in one form or another. Maybe it's electronic. Maybe it's written. I don't know. But this is what we have to say. Here's what I believe. This is the authority I stand on. This is why I believe or do the things that I do. And by the way, folks, the New Testament is our part of the Bible. To be specific, the New Testament epistles written to the churches. So we're not just reading history of Israel. We're not just reading the history of the life of Christ even. We're reading what God wrote to you and me, to the churches, to Faith Baptist Church of Smithville, Missouri in the year 2022. And so the things that are include us and include the whole church age, if you will. And then there are the things to come. And as I said, these are things that will be in the future when the rapture of the church happens, which is the next thing that will happen in prophecy. Once that happens, the wheels start turning again. The clock's kind of in timeout right now. But as soon as the church is gone, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 begins, and the future goes on. First, the 7 years of tribulation, Revelation 4 through 19, that's a big chunk of this book. And then the 1,000-year millennium, and then eternity. So the future and the things that are come are great things. Chapter 4, verse 22. Now, those are prophetic things to you and me. Those are things that we have not seen, that we have not experienced yet. And yet, aren't you glad to God it's history? To God, all time and space is history. God sees it all. He exists in it all. And nothing's new to Him. Nothing's a surprise to Him. He designs it all. He is in it all. And so when we read prophecy, it may be new to us. We haven't seen it yet, but to God is just as plain and sure as the history is, the future is. So the Bible, the Word of God that we're looking at first here, folks, this is our textbook. You know, a textbook tells you what you need to know, tells you what you should study for the exam, tells you how to do it. It's an instruction manual. Here, live this way. Think like this. Believe these things. We call it a theology book, and it is our theology book. It's our articles of faith, if you will. As a matter of fact, I thought of 1 Timothy chapter 4 when Paul, in the end of his letters, says this to the church, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine, and continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Textual or expository preaching, folks, is foundational to the church. And sometimes we have to address issues. Sometimes we have to take a subject and speak to it. But basically, we take the Word of God and go through these verses and through these chapters or through these books because this is God's Word. This is foundational to us. And every church ought to be doing this as the bulk of their speaking, and that is going through this book verse by verse, chapter by chapter, or whatever. So, here's the Word of God. Write these things, John. This is what people must have. And I'm thankful that I look around and I see Bibles lying in laps. Once in a while, I see you reading it on a phone or on a tablet or something like that. But we have the Bible, and we have the Word of God. We're still reading it. So let's think of two more things, two unique things as the Lord reveals these to John. One is the pastors first, and then secondly, the churches. Go back up to verse 16. Well, in verses 12 and 13, the pastors are not mentioned, but the churches are called lampstands, candlesticks, or lampstands. But in verse 16, he says, he had in his right hand seven stars. He leaves that there, goes on describing Jesus himself, until he gets down to verse 20. And then he says, "Now the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands which you saw are the churches." So I like the fact that as he addresses each church, he will say, "the pastor of the church." I mean, by the time we get to the end, it's not that a church may not have more than one pastor on staff, but churches have a pastor, and churches have a shepherd. And he addresses the pastor of the church. Matter of fact, chapter 2, verse 1, "to the angel of the church of Ephesus write." Now, why does he call them that? I don't know, but I've always kind of liked it. I've tried for 48 years now to get my wife to call me angel, but she hasn't started it yet. She's used other descriptions, but not that one. Nor am I a star, I guess, you know. honey, I guess, will do okay. But let me highlight the word mystery in verse 20. Here are the mystery. Now, a mystery is something hidden. Sometimes this word describes the church, of course, in Ephesians and Colossians and so forth, because the church wasn't seen in the Old Testament. Now it's seen. But let me look at it this way, that the word stars and the word lamps and the word angels are figures of speech. They're metaphors, technically. They're figures of speech that kind of, if you don't know what they, you see these words, you won't know what they mean. So the pastors are called a star. And by the way, I love looking at the stars this morning, didn't you? I don't know if you are a stargazer, but four planets in a row right across the sky, even as the other stars are gone, here are these four. So maybe he means planets here, you know, as well as stars. Angels, though, is a unique word. I want to come back to it in a minute, but there are a few commentators who actually believe that we should take this as real angels, actual angels, that God has assigned an angel to every church, kind of like a guardian type angel. But most people, by far, and I do too, take this as the pastor of the church, angelos as the pastor of the church. I mean, it would be kind of odd for God to assign the leadership of the church to an angel. It'd also be kind of odd for John to having to inform the angels about things that they don't know rather than the other way around. So I think the natural way to take this is it refers to pastors. Let me come back to that under the word messenger down below. But one mystery I would say too about as far as the pastors are concerned is the shepherd leadership that the New Testament gives of pastoral ministries. In other words, shepherd is the word pastor means shepherd, of course, or bishop, which means overseer, or elder, which means mature, and so forth. All of these words describe a shepherd type of leadership in the church. And you know something? That was new to their day. It was not even seen in the Old Testament, much less is it seen in the Roman and Greek world. In their world, the leaders were more dictators and the top-down type of leadership and business CEO models that we might say today. Here's what Jesus said in Mark 10. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and he who will be chief shall be servant of all." Even the Lord came not to give himself as a ransom for many. And so this shepherd leadership is unique, I think, to these churches, unique to the first century, and I think maybe in our day it's unique also, that the pastors are shepherds. Now notice secondly that the expression of in his hand, we saw that back in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. That was not an unusual picture even for the mythologies of the day for someone to have stars in their hand. But here, Christ has seven stars, and he describes them as the pastors. I want you to think in two ways. Number one, the pastor is in his hand, and number one, the pastor is led by his hand, if you will. There's a special relationship that a pastor has to have with the Lord. That is, if we don't walk with the Lord, how are we going to preach his word? If we don't walk with the Lord, how are we going to advise or shepherd anyone else to walk with the Lord? If we don't walk with the Lord, if a man doesn't rule his own house, how shall he take care of the house of God? And so in a very real way, when he sees the pastor in the Lord's hand, that has to be the bottom line for a shepherd, a pastor, bishop, elder, preacher, and all of the terms that we have. But I think a picture here in chapter 2 and 3 also is the Lord saying to John, let me take you by the hand, let me take each pastor by the hand and walk through the church with you. So to the angel of the church of Ephesus, he's in my hand too, and I'm going to walk through the church with him. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, he's in my hand, I'm going to walk through the church with him. I kind of have that feeling and always have had that God knows what goes on in our church. There's no secrets here. And he knows your life. He knows my life. And he says, let me walk through the church and point out some things. To every church, he says, I know your works. Every all seven churches, I know what goes on here. I know your works. And he might say, as he says to some, I have a few things against you because you do this or you believe this. The Lord knows. And so he takes the pastor by the hand and he says, come on, we're going to walk through the church. You remember these commands in the book of Hebrews chapter 13? Remember them which have the rule over you. By the way, rule simply means leadership, which we would say today. It's the person who leads is the idea of the word rule, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. You see the idea there. Considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Who has to be the end of my conversation? The Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't have any obligation to follow me if I'm not doing that. And yet when we do, we're all following the Lord together. So this special relationship that we have is unique. Now, also, as far as the pastors go, I want to emphasize again that the word angel means messenger. The word angel is a very typical word, really. Angelos. When you say evangel, you're saying the word angel. E-V, an angel. Evangel, evangelization, evangelism, all of that is E-V or E-U, which means good angel, good messenger. So the gospel is good what? Good news, a good message. And so the word angel obviously means messenger, and that's what a pastor has to be. Now, why is he called an angel? Well, because we share some things with angels, the ability to speak and so forth. There's a unique verse in Galatians 4:14 where Paul is speaking about his thorn in the flesh. And he says, my temptation which was in my flesh you despised not, nor rejected, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. You received me as the messenger from the Lord, he's saying to this church. Now, a couple times or a few times, Paul will say things like this, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you. The idea is angels could preach and we preach. Or, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Well, they have tongues, we have tongues. And so in a very real way, a preacher is like an angel in the sense that angels are messengers of God who go give God's message to various different places. And preachers are messengers of God in the same way. Hebrews 13:17 says this, obey them that have the rule or leadership over you, submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. That's not even profitable for you. And I will say, Faith Baptist Church of Smithville, Missouri, there's a lot more joy than grief in being your pastor and in this church. And I thank you for that. That makes my life easier and makes your life easier as well. So, you have the Word of God, and you have the angels or the pastors of the churches. Thirdly, lastly, you have the churches themselves. So now, back up again to verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. Notice, as he mentions these, there are three modifiers here. Seven, and there are golden, and they are lampstands. three modifiers, and I'm going to take them in this order you notice on your notes. First of all, they're golden. That speaks of the quality of the local church. Now, gold in the Bible and in God's eyes, evidently, is always the highest, most esteemed value of any of the precious metals that are out there. The tabernacle and the temple, so many things overlaid with pure gold. And we get to the end of this book, and we'll live in a city that has streets of pure gold, like so pure it's like crystal. And so God likes gold, and God uses gold as the first or foremost of things. When he looks at the churches, he sees golden churches. He sees things that he loves. He sees things that he esteems. Even the church at Laodicea was a golden lampstand, because as long as they're a church, God loves them, and God wants them to do right. And so when he says, I know your works, I know what's going on, it's because he loves you. He knows you individually because he loves you. And at the end of every letter, there is this same expression, you that have ears, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing us. The Holy Spirit is addressing us. We are golden in their eyes. Hear what the Holy Spirit is saying in your heart, in my heart, and in the leadership of this church. So the first modifier is that they're golden. And secondly, they are light holders, lampstands, candlesticks. No doubt the expression lampstands would be more appropriate for the first century. You remember the menorah? You remember the seven-lamped lampstand that was in the tabernacle and the temple? The main stick in the middle, one, two, and three, that makes seven across the top. And they had pods at the top of those, and they put oil in it and laid a wick in that oil, and they would light the oil. So they were lampstands in that sense. It could be, as a matter of fact, I kind of think maybe it is, that when John sees the seven lampstands, he doesn't see menorahs, but he sees individual lampstands, as you would have one post and a lampstand or a candlestick, if you will, on the top of it. And in the midst of these seven that stand out there together, the Lord is walking in the midst of those. And of course, that's unique, as we've been saying, that he walks through the churches and he's with the churches. Now, a couple things I would say. There's so many things in chapters 2 and 3, but one is quality and the other is quantity. He is interested in quality. He's interested in what you are. He's interested in how you live. He's interested in what you know. He's interested that you want to live a holy life and a right life before him. In chapter 2, verse 25, he'll say something like this, "Hold fast what you have till I come." That's quality. He wants you to hold on to what you believe. You say, well, you know what? Our church could be a lot bigger and fancier if we just changed what we believe. And the Lord says, don't do that. Hold on to what you have. Hold these things fast. There's also the quantity involved, and that is he wants people who love him. Chapter 2, verse 24, "I say to the rest in Thyatira, and as many as do not have this doctrine," that is the false doctrine that he mentions to this church, "to the rest in Thyatira who not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put no other burden on you." The rest of you who will not compromise, who will not bow down to Satan and the things of this world, or in chapter 3 and verse 4, "you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white." Now, God has nothing against crowds. He has nothing against numbers. He has nothing against big churches, just because they're big. I grew up in a big church. Maybe you did too. I've worked in big churches. I've worked in tiny churches. To me, it's whether or not they're God's people and whether or not they love the Lord. I can be friends with 10 people or one people. You know, it's fine with me, or 1,000 or 100. You can serve God and love Him wherever you are, but God wants His people to follow Him. That's why we are here. That's what makes up the church. And so of these light holders, the function is to what? Give off light. There's no oil in the lamp, you're not going to give off any light. If you're not on top of that lampstand, if you're hid under a bed, as the Lord said, you're not going to give off any light. Or under a bushel, you're not going to give off any light. A lampstand is to give off light. And we can't give off light unless we are light ourselves and have the light of the Lord inside us. And the last thing I want to say about the churches is that they are local. They are lampstands. They are churches. And he mentions seven of them here, of course, in chapters 2 and 3. And as I said, they're not the only churches. You know Jerusalem, you know Antioch, you know Galatia, you know Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth. As a matter of fact, even in Asia where these seven churches are, Colossae was there. It's not mentioned in these seven. Hierapolis was a church existing. It's not there. Troas up at the top is not in these lists. So there are other. Why does he mention these seven? I think it's because the Holy Spirit is also pictured as seven lampstands, which are the spirits of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit is in every church. And so he pictured the Holy Spirit that way, and he pictures seven churches that way. And you know what? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The Holy Spirit is in us if we are believers. And as we are believers, the Holy Spirit lives inside us, and so we gather together with the Holy Spirit. And when we read the Word of God, we're supposed to listen to what the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, says to the churches, that is, to us. And so they are local churches in seven locations. Notice the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. To the angel of the church in Pergamos, write. Each time, it's the church that is in that location. And by the way, I'm the pastor of Faith Baptist Church. I'm not the pastor of Smithville, Missouri. This pastor was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, not the pastor of Ephesus, because I'm the pastor of God's people. A pastor is a pastor of born-again believers who are part of that local assembly, and they happen to live in a certain locale. And how do we become part of that church? Well, you know. Salvation, baptism, and membership. Let me go back to Acts chapter 2, and you know, way back to the 1930s, the 30s, when the Lord died and Pentecost took place. Then they that gladly received His word, that's salvation, were baptized, that's immersion by water, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So what we're to do is to be born again. We are to show that through water baptism, and we are to unite or be part of a local group of believers in a certain location. That's what it's always been, not only in the New Testament, but throughout church history. Somebody said that the New Testament does not entertain the idea of an unbaptized believer or a non-churched believer. Every time you see believers in the New Testament, they are baptized and they are part of a church. So, we've seen a lot in Revelation chapter 1. We've seen John on the Isle of Patmos. We've seen Jesus in all of His glory and description. Now we've seen the Word of God that He's commanded to write. We've seen the pastors. We've seen the churches. What does it say about your stewardship? What is it God is asking you to do? First of all, it's to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you don't know Him as your Savior, what part do you have in this? And secondly, if you do know Him as your Savior, you're to be baptized. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're to be baptized. And thirdly, part of a church, part of a local church that preaches the Word of God, that has true believers in it, that helps evangelize here and around the world. And we're expecting the Lord to come. As we read this book of Revelation, aren't we glad that the Lord's going to come and snatch us away and meet us in the air? And we're looking forward to that. We're waiting for that to happen. And then life everlasting. When it's all said and done, for thousands upon thousands and millions of years, we will be with the Lord, and our life here will be a blink of the eye to us. All of that is yet in our future. That's our priority. I hope you know Him as your Savior. I hope you're doing what the Lord wants you to do, and praise the Lord for it. Stand now with me, if you will, as we bow our heads and sing a song and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts in a time of invitation. Let's pray together. Now, Father, thank you for the book of Revelation, this future-looking book that describes eternity for us. We thank you, Father, for the things which are, too, this church age in which we live. We thank you, Father, that as we've lived throughout our lives in various different locations here or around the world, we've been part of churches. We've been gathering together with God's people. And what a blessing it is to experience such a thing in this life. And so, Father, help us to be that kind of church that you want us to be. Help us to be the kind of families that you want us to be and the individuals that you want us to be. And bless us as Faith Baptist Church and all of those churches that are preaching your word today. We need them so badly. May you have your will and your way in our hearts this morning as you speak to us and touch us in the way that we need. May your will be done. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing a song of invitation, our invitation is open. I'm here at the front if you want to come and meet me even as we sing. And, of course, our invitation is open even after the service is closed also. So do what the Lord wants you to do today as Gordon comes and leads us in the song.